If you would this morning, take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this morning we'll look at verses 1 through 58, the entire chapter, as we've made a sprint kind of through the book of 1 Corinthians. I wanted you to get an overarching picture of the book, things that it tells us about the church. And this morning, we get to remember the central message of the church from 1 Corinthians 15. And so if you would, in honor of God's word, if you would stand with me, follow along as we hear together God's holy word. So now would you hear God's word? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we have testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, when the Son of Man himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for bird, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a life-giving being, a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, what a magnificent testimony we share of your power. We remember Christ even saying to those who thought they have authority over him, it is by his own power that he lays down his life, and by his own power he would raise it up again. Father, we thank you that indeed, by the power of God, Christ was raised. So this morning, Father, we now have opened your word, we have read from your word, and we ask that the power of the resurrection may be known among us. We ask that even as the word is proclaimed, that your Spirit would take it and sow it deep into our hearts, producing great fruit in our lives, great obedience, great love toward you and love toward your church. May you use the proclamation of your word this morning to build up your church so that in turn your church might honor her Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Why does the resurrection really matter? What's the big deal about the resurrection? If we were all genuinely true with ourselves, we might ask ourselves that question. What's the big deal about the resurrection? Why does it really matter? The cross, we wouldn't ask those same questions about. I mean, we have those answers probably tucked away in the back of our heads, tucked away in our hearts maybe. If we were to ask, if somebody were to say, why does the cross really matter? We would probably overflow in answers. Do you not know that it is by the cross that the penalty of our sins is paid for? It is on the cross that the penalty that we incurred by our unrighteousness was laid to Christ. And because of the cross, I can repent and believe, place my faith in Christ and his righteousness, and be credited to my account. I mean, if somebody said, why does the cross really matter? They'd probably say, I can't believe you're even asking the question. In turn, if someone were to ask us, why does the resurrection really matter? We might respond the same way. We might say, I can't believe you would even ask that. However, I don't know that we could give them an answer for why it's so important. Why is the resurrection so important? To the Corinthians, there was even a rumor going around that the resurrection of the dead is not even a reality. And people talk about, we go to a funeral, for example, of a believer, and we say things like, There will come a day when God will raise even this body from the dead. Yes, yes, right now what is not perishable, it is the spirit, the soul, whatever, is with the Lord. But there will come a day when God will even raise that body from the dead. And we say, it seems kind of crazy. I mean, to the Corinthians, they were saying, this whole idea of a resurrection from the dead is just crazy. I don't think it makes sense. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, writes to them this chapter that we probably know as the resurrection chapter. This chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and he's writing to them because of their claim that the resurrection from the dead is not even a reality. And so he writes to them to correct them, to show them that it's indeed true, but in the midst, he also tells them why it's so important. And so this morning, if you came this morning, maybe asking yourself, what is so important about the resurrection? Why does it really matter? What's the big deal about it? As we get to see this morning, Paul's correction as an instruction to the Corinthians, we'll have that question answered for ourselves. And so I simply want to walk you through Paul's logic, his argument in this chapter, and then lay out to you how should we live then in light of this. And I have to say, 1 Corinthians 15, as I've just meditated on this chapter this week, it's probably just one of the most magnificent arguments in all of Scripture, I think. As Paul lays out how the resurrection works. Why does it really matter? What's important about it? And the first thing that Paul shows them, and I want you to see as well, and let me say this as a preface. He's going to say this later. He says this in verse 12 and 13. Let me go ahead and read verse 12 and 13, and we'll come back and I'll cast these first 19 verses in light of that. Verses 12 and 13. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So if there's no resurrection of the dead, then you've got to throw out. It has to be not true that Christ is raised from the dead. So here's Paul's first point. And it's a powerful one. To deny the resurrection is to deny the gospel. To deny the resurrection is to deny the gospel. In these first 8 verses, Paul's just laying out what is the gospel. He says in the first 2 verses, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." I'll come back to that, verse 2. But here it is. Here's the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." And then Paul names off all the people to whom Christ appeared after His resurrection. So do you see what he's done here? He starts off saying, "I'm going to remind you of the gospel. It's that which is of first importance, and here it is, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures." That's it. That is the power of the gospel. But note, the gospel includes the resurrection. If we were to throw out the resurrection, we would be in consequence throwing out the gospel. You do not have the gospel if you don't have the resurrection. You don't have it. And this gospel is the very message that is the power of God to salvation. This gospel is a message, this message of Christ dying, burying, and being raised again. Christ in reality, in history, in time, came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross according to the Scriptures. He was buried. Why did He die on the cross? Because God placed the sins of His church on Christ. He died on the cross, paying the penalty of our sins. Christ was buried, and Christ was raised from the dead. Now, if the Bible tells us that if we repent and believe, we'll be saved. That is, if you repent of your sins, you turn from your sins, and place your hope and your faith in Christ, in that work of the gospel, and what Christ has done for us, you'll be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God, as you read earlier in Romans 5. You'll be saved from the wrath of God, and this is so key for us, and it's something that we've missed in the modern day church. If you truly believe, if you truly have saving faith in that gospel, your life will be transformed. That is what Paul wants them to know in verse 2. He says, this gospel can save you, it will save you. And then here, he says in verse 2, it's by which you are being saved. But how do you know? How is there evidence that you've truly had saving faith? This is what he tells them. if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What does it mean to believe in vain? I think Paul's simply paralleling this to many of the things we have today when somebody makes a profession of faith. I believed in Christ, but their life is not changed. We should give them no comfort in their salvation. That's why instead of simply saying, so-and-so was saved, I often will say, they gave a profession of faith. They made a profession of faith this week. In fact, this very week, on Thursday, I believe, my 9-year-old niece made a profession of faith. Praise the Lord. After a service on a Wednesday night, my niece walked out and was talking to my mom, and all of a sudden my niece just breaks down in tears. Mom said, "What is it?" And she said, "I've never been saved. I want to believe. I want to repent." So she spoke with my mom and went and spoke to the pastor. It's a great profession of faith. But you know what? This week, let me say it this way, my niece made a profession of faith. The rest of her life will show if that profession of faith is accurate or not. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. He's not saying you're saved by works, or he's not saying you do enough good and then you're saved, but he is saying you're saved by faith alone, but faith, if it truly saves you, changes your life. So that salvation is shown in our lives by lifelong obedience to God and His commands. That's why he gives them this warning up front. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless you made some profession of faith, but it wasn't genuine. And then Paul gives his own life an example. As an example, verses 9 through 11. I mean, this was not just some, you know, decent guy toward the church. It wasn't as if those in the church would have said, "Hey, have you met Paul?" Or Saul at this point. "What a great guy." No, they would have said, "Have you met Saul?" "Yes, and I ran from him because he wanted to kill me, kill my family." I mean, this was not a guy who was kind toward the church. And yet the gospel had a transforming power in his life as he believed. Listen to this transformation in verse 9 through 11. He says, "I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle." Here's his history. "Because I persecuted the church of God." So what happened, Paul? "By the grace of God, I am what I am." That is, the grace of God came toward him and saved him. So we might ask, well, did this grace have a life-changing effect? Yes, here it is. "His grace toward me was not in vain." Now note the parallel between that and verse 2. "Unless you believed in vain." That is, the grace of God wasn't simply a grace that kind of made me feel different or something, or it made me have some great experience. No, the grace of God changed my life. It was not in vain. What was the result? "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." That is, any of the other apostles. And then he stops and says, "But brothers, I just want to give you, it wasn't me. It wasn't my power. It's the grace of God within me." So this man who was self-righteous and persecuting the church, his life was changed. He was transformed by the gospel. And by verse 11, I mean, even the pride that was rich in him had been slowly seeping out of him, so that he says in verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed." And Paul did not care if he received glory. He wanted Christ to receive glory. So this salvation, the gospel, which is powerful enough to change lives like that, is not the gospel if we get rid of the resurrection. So to deny the resurrection is to deny the gospel. If you throw the resurrection out, you throw the gospel out. And what's the result of that? We read that in verses 12 through 19. In verses 12 through 19, Paul just walks through and says, look, if you throw out the resurrection, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, there's no gospel. So here is the reality. First of all, as he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not raised. What's the result of that? According to verse 14, our preaching is in vain. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain. That is, week after week, and especially as I walked through Genesis and Exodus, and this week I met with two guys, we went over Hebrews 7, Christ being our great high priest. Those things that I preach week after week, that Christ is the Son of David, what Preston read this morning, when David had received the promise from God that one of his descendants would reign on the throne of the kingdom forever. Preston read from Acts 2 that David, speaking in the Psalms, looked and he said, he will not allow his Holy One to undergo corruption. And Peter, preaching that, says, what David was saying there. He wasn't talking about himself. He's dead. In fact, I can take you to his tomb. No. What David was doing is he was looking and he was saying, God has promised that one of my descendants will reign on the throne of the kingdom forever. Therefore, it must be one who will live forever. And so foreseeing that, he looked down the scope of time and he said, at some point in the future, to fulfill this promise, God will raise his Holy One from the dead. That's what he's done. I proclaim that to you. In Hebrews 7, you want to know why that Christ is our great high priest who goes before God for us? According to Hebrews 7, it is by virtue of him living forever. I proclaim that to you. But you know what? If Christ is not raised from the dead, then all that is just a bunch of hot air. Forget it. Ignore everything I say if Christ is not raised from the dead. Paul said our preaching would be in vain. He also says in verse 14, your faith is in vain. If Christ is not dead, if Christ is dead, if he is not raised, and you've placed your hope in his work for your salvation, you didn't do anything more than wish you were a dog or something. It has no effect. Your faith is in vain. If Christ is not raised from the dead, there's no salvation. And so can you imagine our plight? If there's no resurrection, my preaching makes no sense. Your faith makes no sense. But then you would think, well, if Christ is not raised, okay, I'm preaching and it's a bunch of garbage. You're believing in a bunch of garbage. But at least, you know, probably we're in a, you know, maybe we're in an okay place before God. But Paul says, no, he wouldn't be. Look at verse 15. If Christ is not raised, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So Paul says, look, if this is not true, don't think you're in an okay place before God. I'm lying about what God has done if Christ is not raised. Week by week I'm saying, God raised Christ from the dead. And God would be looking up from heaven saying, no, I didn't, quit lying. I would not be in a good place before God. Our God is not one who handles bearing false witness about his name in a kind fashion. He shows great wrath toward that. So then Paul repeats himself in verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And then verses 17 through 19, again, just piles it upon one another. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. In fact, those who have fallen asleep in Christ has perished. That is, every person who came before you who died, whether it was your grandpa or your parents or whomever, and we said, man, I just take great comfort in the fact that my grandpa was a believer, because there is going to come a day when Christ returns. His very body is going to be raised from the dead. I will see him again. Paul will say, give up on that. If there's no resurrection from the dead, that's all a lie. He's died in Christ, and he's perished. So therefore, just in conclusion, in verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are to be of all men most pitied. I mean, think about it. We've built our entire lives upon a lie. There's no salvation. There's nothing. We're all dying and going to hell as we justly deserve. That's the reality if there's no resurrection. And so, simply to the question, what does the resurrection really matter? Why does it really matter? What's the big deal about it? The big deal is that the resurrection is essential to the gospel of Christ, and without the gospel, there's no salvation. So our only hope lies in the reality of the resurrection. But you might be saying this morning, I know that. Maybe you came this morning saying that, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, right. Christ's resurrection is so crucial because it's part of the gospel. But specifically, how does the fact that Christ raised from the dead, what effect does that have on the church? Maybe that's more so the exact question you want to ask. What is the exact effect that Christ's resurrection has on the church? And Paul answers that in verses 20 through 28 with this, if you will, outlining maybe point two here. Christ's resurrection results in the resurrection of his church. Christ's resurrection results in the resurrection of his church. That is, because Christ has been raised, his church, all those who place their faith in Christ, repent of their sins, and follow him as their Lord, they too will be raised. That's the reality. Look in verses 20 through 24. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, and he has, But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, he has. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And now he's paralleling this imagery that we read in Romans 5. Remember, Adam sins and all of humanity's messed up? Well, in the same way, Christ and his obedience and his resurrection has an effect on the entire church. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead, that's Christ. For as in Adam all die, that's all of humanity, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, that's all of the church. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his own coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Paul makes this very simple. He said, you know that all of us are born in sin. Why? Because Adam sinned. He was the federal head for the entire human race. So Adam sins before God, and everyone after Adam is born sinful, dies, and is in fact spiritually dead. So that, you can even see this in Genesis. You don't have to wait for Romans 5 to know that Adam's sin has had an effect on everyone. Just read, you can just read chapters 3, 4, and 5. See the powerful effect of the sin nature? Cain kills his brother. See the effect of death in the world? I mean, when you read the genealogy, we often are just tempted to skip right over that. But a theme that's occurring over and over and over again in the early chapters of Genesis. So-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so lived so many days and years, and he died. So-and-so lived so many days and years, and he died. So-and-so lived so-and-so many days and years, and he died. Over and over and over and over again. You can't ignore the fact Adam's sin has brought sin and death into the world. Paul says, okay, so you got that, right? Well, in the same way, the head of the church, Christ, everyone who is in Christ, everyone who turns from his sins and places his faith in Christ, Christ is our federal head. And because he has been raised from the dead, so we all, by nature of he being our federal head and us being in him, will ourselves be raised to eternal life. That's simply how it works. He raised Christ from the dead, and at Christ's coming, he will raise his church from the dead. Why must this happen? Because God has demanded that it be so. He's God. He has orchestrated all of this. He has raised Christ from the dead that he might be himself Lord and Christ. Verses 25 through 28 just outline this, that God has put all things in subjection to Christ, and he will rule. He will even rule over death. And so then Paul, just stacking his argument one on top of the other, and lays out and now another crucial piece for the resurrection. In essence, he says, if you're questioning the reality of the resurrection, just open your eyes to this point. And here's the point. Everything that the Corinthian church itself was doing, and everything that Paul was doing, would be absurd if there were no resurrection from the dead. Everything the Corinthian church itself was doing and everything Paul was doing would be absurd if there's no resurrection from the dead. That is, if after all of this argument, the church is still thinking to themselves, yeah, I still don't buy it. I still don't think it's true. How can there be a resurrection from the dead? Paul, in essence, in these next five verses says, look, first of all, I'm going to show you what you do and show you that it proves that deep down inside you think of the resurrection from the dead. And then I'll ask you to look at my life. Why would I be living this way if there's no resurrection? First of all, he points out their actions. Verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, this verse is pretty tricky and could cause all kinds of problems for us in the church. I mean, should we start being baptized for our dead relatives? Is that what Paul's saying we should do? No. He's not condoning baptism for the dead here. He's simply using their practice against them. He's saying, guys, I don't condone baptism for the dead, but some of you are doing it. If you're doing it and denying that there's even a resurrection from the dead, why are you even doing it? It doesn't make sense. It would be like me saying, why in the world are you bragging when you're the only one who can hear what you're saying? I'm not by that condoning bragging. But if you're going to brag, at least brag to somebody. It doesn't do any good if I were in a room all by myself and I'm like, man, I am the greatest person in the world. Have you seen my athleticism or something? I mean, if you're going to brag, at least brag to someone. At least let there be a joy to the result. Let there be an end to your bragging. Now, I'm not condoning bragging. Paul's doing very much the same thing. If you're going to be baptized for the dead, at least acknowledge that there's the resurrection of the dead. Otherwise, what you're doing makes no sense at all. Like bragging in a room by yourself. I mean, I don't condone it, but it makes no sense unless you believe in the resurrection. So he says, first of all, your very practice is absurd if you don't believe. You guys know it's true. Secondly, he invites them to look at his own life. And look at the way I live. Would I live this way if there were no resurrection? Verse 30. Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought the beast of Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, look, guys, just look at me for an example. If this isn't true, what in the world am I doing? I should start living a bit differently, because you know what I'm doing? Every day I'm risking my life so that men may hear the gospel. I mean, I've been stoned numerous times. Paul went through everything. I mean, just read of the disasters that seem to occur in his life. I mean, they're great. So Paul's saying, let's just think for a second. If this isn't true, why would I even be taking the time to do this arguing with you? It's frustrating me. Why would I be getting stoned? Why would I lay down my life every day for the church? In short, Paul's simply saying, guys, if there's no resurrection and there's no hope after this life, I might as well be finding everything I can do to enjoy every simple pleasure in the world. In essence, Paul's saying, I mean, I should just, as he says, eat and drink, for tomorrow I die. Live it up today, because there's going to be no tomorrow. So Paul says, just look at my life. My life should prove to you that there is indeed a resurrection, or else I wouldn't live this way. Now, the implication there, and this is a side note, if you will, is that the church should be willing to sacrifice in this life because of our knowledge of our life in the future. Paul says that's what he was doing. He would not do that if there were no resurrection, but because he knew there was going to be a resurrection, he was willing to lay down his life now for that sake. So then, and then he challenges them in verses 33 and 34, just saying, guys, just stop it, wake up. Here's what's happened. You've listened to a bunch of people who've said there's no resurrection from the dead. Quit it. That's what he says in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And then he says in verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. As I read that verse, I thought to myself, when I was young and I am young, right? When I was younger, and to this day, I try to overcome it, but I've hated eating broccoli my entire life. I just hate it. And when I was little, I remember my dad set down broccoli in front of me and, you know, eat it. And I said, I don't really like it, Dad. And he said, oh, come on, it's like little trees. And I picked it up, and it did. I mean, it was like a little game, right? And so he's just joking around with me, and I said, yeah, I don't really like it. I don't want to eat the trees. I don't eat leaves, you know. And no, it's not really trees. And it's like a little game, and he's just trying to convince me. And in the midst of this little game, which Dad's joking, look at the trees, eat them, all of a sudden, just like that, something changes. And Dad goes, Lee, eat the broccoli. And I thought, whoa, it's not in the game anymore. You know, there's a time when you can play around, you can try to be convinced so much, but then all of a sudden Dad said, look, now's the time to obey. I mean, there's going to be punishment if you don't eat this. It seems to be the same kind of thing happens in Corinthians. Paul's throwing out all these arguments. All right, look at my life, think of the gospel, all this, but then all of a sudden, if they're still refusing to believe, he says, wait a second, stop it. If you don't believe this, you may not even know Christ. You're sinning. Stop it now. Paul rings on a note of seriousness to them. And then he throws out a question. Maybe they're thinking to themselves, Paul's saying, okay, fine. Okay, let's say that is true, Paul. Let's say there really is resurrection. Then how can it work? I mean, how is it really going to happen? Paul gives a great answer in verses 35 through 49. And I do just want to read this to you again, and then I'll just walk through it real quickly. But again, how can we really be raised? How can it really work? Listen to Paul's answer, verses 35 through 49. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, Paul answers, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So we'll stop there at every point here. When you sow something in the ground, it first has to die before it gives life, right? Right, okay, so that's just point 36. Verse 37. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. So if you go to your garden and you put a seed in the ground, don't expect later for there to be a bunch of seeds as your harvest. No, you put a seed in the ground, but then it changes. So I put a small seed in the ground, and all of a sudden there's a big watermelon. The body that comes out of the ground is different than the body that went into the ground. Verse 38, God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed a different body. So God chooses the kind of body it's going to have. It may be a cantaloupe, it may be a tomato, it may be a watermelon. But at very least, it looks different than what it did when it went in, even looks different from one another. Paul then goes on and says, look, and not every body is the same on the earth. Verse 39, not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another kind for birds, another kind for fish. So look, there are even differing bodies among us on the earth. There are different bodies among the harvest that you get, watermelons, the tomatoes, whatever. Verse 40, his argument is even there's a difference between the kind of bodies that are on earth and the kind of bodies that are in heaven. Verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of an earthly is another. So even I might say, that is one really nice-looking watermelon. But by nature, when I look at the moon, I have to say, yeah, but the glory is a bit greater with the moon. And there's nothing on earth that looks quite as glorious as the moon or the stars or the sun. I mean, even the heavenly bodies themselves, there's something different about them. We know there is. That's his point in verse 40. In verse 41, he's even saying, even among the heavenly bodies, they themselves differ. Verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. Now in verse 42, Paul makes his transition and argument. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Just like that seed in the ground, what is sown is perishable, what is raised and imperishable. His argument from 43 through 44 is simply that a seed goes in the ground one way, it comes out another. So our bodies will go into the ground one way, but when we are raised, they will come out another. When I am raised from the dead, when you are raised, when Christ returns, we're not going to look like this. My body's not going to be exactly like this. It's going to be different. This is my earthly body, but there is a heavenly body to come. So Paul says in verse 45, thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, that is, he gave me physical life. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, he gives me spiritual life. So verse 46, it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust, so also are we who are of the dust. So I resemble Adam in the fact that I have flesh like this, that I look like I do, not exactly, but all of us, we have uniquely things in common that show we are descendants. We are of physical makeup. And yet the end of verse 48, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are born of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So Paul's argument is very basic and it makes so much sense. Just like a seed going into the ground goes in one way and comes out another, so guys, when believers die, our bodies will be buried in the ground or burned or whatever somehow, but we'll be buried in the ground one way, and our bodies will come out another. Right now, we all resemble Adam in some sense, but when we come out of the ground, we will all be made in the image of Christ. We'll look like him. So there's probably, we have very clear evidence, probably to think that just as Christ's body was just glorious after he was raised from the dead, just as he was transformed in front of Peter and the apostles, so our body will be changed, will be different, will be made in his image. So then Paul simply lays it out. Here's how it's going to work. If you guys just want comfort this morning, think of this reality. Verses 50 through 57. So you're thinking to yourself, well, then if I'm going to come out different, then we all must be changed. My body must be changed somehow. Paul says, that's right, brothers. Verse 50. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You're not going to enter heaven like this. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And that's a euphemism for death for believers, because death has no ultimate power over us. Paul is not even willing to call death death for the believer, because it has no ultimate power over us. We shall not all sleep, as we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. So here's what's going to happen, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. In a second, the trumpet's going to sound, Christ will return. The dead, those who have died, their body are going to be raised, and their bodies changed. We ourselves who remain, who are alive at Christ's return, we're going to be changed at that point. Why? Verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, you get this great message of hope. Because Christ has raised from the dead His church, whether if we die and are buried before He comes, we'll raise from the dead then. If we're alive when He comes, we'll be changed at that point. But at some point, whether we are in the ground or we're living at that point, when Christ returns, His church will be made into His image. That is the effect of the resurrection. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that so much hope for us this morning? I mean, don't you hear that and think, let's sing again. I mean, I didn't sing with enough unction when I sung before. Sin has lost its grip on me. The curse of sin has lost its grip on me. I mean, it's a beautiful hope. So therefore, how should we now live? What should we do in light of this reality right now? Paul answers that question in one verse. He has a beautiful argument all the way through chapter 15. And then in verse 58, here's his application. And it's yours this morning. Therefore, that is because of all this, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In essence, Paul's application and mine to you is this morning. Maybe that you're going through a time in your life that is really hard. Maybe obedience is very hard. And you say, I just don't think I can find the strength to press on. I mean, you're like a runner in a race. And you're running. And I hate running, and so this is such a good imagery to me. If you like running, this may not work as well. But I hate running, and so whenever I set out to run, maybe I start at my house, and I run a lap somewhere, and I'm coming back to my house, and I just feel like dying. I mean, every step of the way, I hate it. And so there are so many points in the midst of it all, and I think to myself, I'm just going to stop. I'm just going to walk. I mean, nobody sees me. You know, who cares? I have no pride about running. And so I just want to stop. And at every point that I almost stop, I think to myself of the end. It's there. It's there. Press on. Suck it up, Lee. Go. Maybe you're at that point right now. You're thinking, man, I've prayed for my lost husband or my lost child or my lost brother-in-law or whatever for years, and I just can't continue to persevere in this. Or, man, this is hard and I just can't obey. I mean, it's so hard and it seems like it never ends. To you this morning, I say, remember, the resurrection of the dead is a reality. It's there. So if your life right now, you're picturing it like you're running and you just want to give up, this chapter is given to us as if someone's standing on the side saying, run. Keep on running. Keep on going. Keep on pressing on. Keep on praying for your child. Keep on laboring in your word. Keep on being a godly wife in a hard marriage or a godly husband in a hard marriage. Keep on obeying in every way the Bible tells you to obey, no matter how hard it is. Because brothers and sisters, this life is nothing in comparison to eternity. In fact, Paul, it seems that the hardest points in his life when he might have been tempted to give up seems to be his theme in Romans 8, right? I reckon that the sufferings of this world are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. So if you're struggling to persevere in obedience this morning, set your eyes on the goal. The resurrection is a reality. Christ's church will be changed. It's going to happen. And praise God for it. And so, this morning, we're going to celebrate by coming to the table. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about this time being a time of celebration. And it indeed is. If you've come in this morning and you're thinking to yourself, man, I have blown it. I blew it last night. I've just been walking and sin, and I need to repent. And yet, man, I don't feel like there's any hope for me. One of the reasons we take of the Lord's Supper is to remind ourselves of the hope that is ours in Christ. So this morning, you repent and you celebrate. Maybe you're saying, man, I want to press on. I hear what you're saying. I want to press on. I want to obey. I want to do these things. But Lee, I don't know if I'm going to have the strength to do it. I mean, tomorrow morning is going to be hard. Tuesday morning is going to be hard. One of the reasons we get to come to the Lord's table is to remind us of God's grace that has come to us in the past. And just as our brother Jonathan prayed, the grace that came to us in the past is grace that will be there for us in the future. Or as John Newton has written, grace has brought me safe this far. Grace will lead me on. So this morning, as we come to the table, it's a time of celebration. It's a time to celebrate unity. And it's a time that we remember Christ, what He has done and what He will do, so we might then honor Him. And so I do want to give you a few moments of silence just to pray. Maybe this morning you just want to God and in the privacy of your heart, just praise Him. God, thank You. Then pray, call the ushers forward. We'll distribute the elements. We'll all take of the bread together. The ushers will come back. I'll distribute the juice. We'll all take of the juice together. And then we'll sing a closing song, Because He Lives. And it'll be a song just of celebration, of worship before the Lord. And then we'll leave. However, I do want to say that the Lord's Supper is a blessed reality for all of us because it calls all of us face to face with where we are. If you have not repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, then I plead with you, do not take of the elements here. Why? Because the elements that we take of this morning are saying, we've heard the gospel and we received the gospel. And if you have not received the gospel, then it's not as if you are celebrating a reality that you have eternal life or you don't. The reality is that he who has not believed shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on you. And that wrath will manifest itself in eternal hell. So I plead with you this morning, if in this moment of decision, as we're asking everyone, have you heard and received the gospel? If you have not, I plead with you this morning to beg God, God, I surrender my life to you. I repent. I don't place my hope for heaven in any works that I've done. I place my hope in Christ. I don't want to keep following after my sin. I want to follow after Christ as my Lord. And my only hope for heaven is the fact that He has died, that He was buried for my sins, and that He rose from the dead. I plead with you to turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ. And if you do so, you will be saved. And I encourage you to share that with someone. The manner the Bible tells us that you make that profession public is through baptism. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if indeed you see the lostness of your heart this morning, then repent and believe. And then tell somebody, I want to make this public. I want to be baptized. You can come talk to me, whatever. But if you're not willing to surrender to the gospel this morning, I ask that you do not take to the table. We ask that all believers who are in good standing with an evangelical church, everyone, this is not limited just to Cornerstone, all believers in good standing with an evangelical church are welcome to take of the elements this morning. So with that said, let's take some time of silence. I'll pray, the ushers will come forward, and we'll share in this together. Father, in this time, maybe some of us have begged you for strength to obey because we just don't think we can do it. Maybe we come in this morning and we felt so defeated because we have sinned like crazy. We don't feel like there's any hope for us. And this morning, we've confessed that to you. We've shared our hopes and our dreams and our prayers with you. And your invitation is for us to come to the table and to remember what you've done for us on the cross. Reminding us of your grace to us. Reminding us that our righteousness is not in ourselves, but our hope is in Christ. So this morning, as we come to the table, God, it is a reminder to us of your great grace. At a time of celebration, we thank you for this blessed ordinance you've given your church. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. If the ushers would come forward, I'm going to invite those of you who aid us in the offering this morning to join me here in the front.